What? It's infectious, isn't it, Mike, whatever it is that goes on up here. Would you believe, looking back, we started this 4 years ago at Christmas, and we've had breaks in between, and we picked it up back in the autumn. Where are we now? What day is it now? Sunday, isn't it? Yeah. We picked it up somewhere, and we had a break at Christmas, didn't we? And we've carried on. We've come right the way through now to Easter. So if you'd like a Bible, if you haven't got one, please raise your hand, and my beautiful assistants will place one in your hands. I was just aware that not all of you were out on Friday, at least not here, and whilst the emphasis, obviously, today is on Christ's resurrection, I thought we'd pick up the story in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. And in fact, from where the second criminal speaks to Christ. You'll remember, if you were here on Friday night, Kim helpfully helped us to see that the gospel, the cross, actually causes this division of opinion. There are those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. It's very difficult to sit on the fence. And it's shown in these two criminals, one who hurled insults at Christ. But in verse 40 we read, the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean Tower of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asks for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Then they came back from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So previously on Luke's Jesus, we've walked with Jesus to Jerusalem. That's what we've been doing these last few months. We've heard his teaching, we've seen his miracles, we've felt his love and compassion. We've watched as people's lives have been transformed by a word, by a gesture, by calling somebody down from a tree and having tea with him in his house. But all along we've seen this contest between Jesus and the leaders of the people. And we've seen it grow, haven't we? Ever more hostile. Last Sunday we saw Jesus before the Sanhedrin, this council of the leaders of Israel. And from there to Pilate, and from there to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then the crowd were baying for his blood. We know they were trumped up charges, and yet he was handed over to be crucified. On Friday, if you were here, we read some of what we've read today, how he was beaten and mocked and crucified and died. And all the while, these insults, these taunts continue to be hurled at him, even by this first criminal on the cross who was being crucified with him. You know, just even in his own pain, still had what it took to shout insults at Jesus. And I guess the impression these last few weeks is that everyone is against him. They're lining up to heap insults upon him. But actually, where we picked up this reading today, we see this begin to change. And I just felt it was important to balance our view of what's been going on, really, these last few weeks. Because as one criminal abuses him, the other one recognises that Jesus is innocent. He recognises the injustice of the punishment that Jesus is taking. And he asks to be remembered when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Jesus, of course, answers in the affirmative, doesn't he? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then in verse 47, we read about the Roman centurion. Now, he's someone who will have witnessed all that's happened on this day. Not all recorded in Luke, but, you know, Jesus forgiving those who knocked the nails into his hands and feet. How he welcomes this thief. And then he watches as the sky darkens, and for 3 hours it's dark as the sun stops shining. How he hears Jesus' last cry from the cross. And his response is one of a heart that is touched by God. It says he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." In verse 48, we read, don't we, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Who were they? Who were these people? Well, we're not sure. But in verse 49, in contrast to verse 48, it says all those who knew him, including the women, stood at a distance. So these were people who didn't know him as the disciples did, and yet probably over these last few weeks as they've been journeying to Jerusalem, probably in these last few hours as they've watched what's been happening on the cross and heard these words from his lips, perhaps they've just seen something in Jesus which causes them to beat their breast, a sign of anguish or grief or contrition. Somehow they knew his death wasn't right. Maybe somewhere in their hearts they had a hope that they'd put in Christ, and now it seemed to have been snuffed out, and they left. And in verse 49, those who knew him, including these women from Galilee that have followed him all this way, they stayed and they stood at a distance watching things. You see, they're still committed to Jesus, even in his death. Verse 50, Joseph of Arimathea, actually a member of the Sanhedrin, who'd have been there amongst those 70 people judging Jesus. But he was a good and upright man, we read, who didn't consent to the actions and decisions of the Sanhedrin. He was someone who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Does that sound familiar? Remember back in Luke chapter 2, remember 4 years ago? You must remember that sermon from 4 years ago, surely, where Jesus was presented at the temple and Anna and Simeon, it describes them, doesn't it, as elderly people who are waiting for the kingdom of God, are waiting for the consolation of Israel. Holy people. And here's another one, Joseph of Arimathea. In John's Gospel we read it wasn't just him, it was also Nicodemus, someone who again were familiar with from the start of Jesus' ministry. And these people ask for the body, and they take it, they wrap it, and they lay it in the tomb, all watched by the women. And of course, still around somewhere are the disciples. Still around, still together, but not sure what to do. The point that occurred to me in just looking at this week is that for all it seemed that the whole world was against him to the point where he was crucified, in fact there are many here who supported him, who followed him, who loved him. And they're all at different levels, aren't they? All in different places at their understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing on the cross. They've all got different reasons for being there. They're all from different stratas in society. But you know, they have got one thing in common. They've seen him die, and they've believed that it's the end of the story. But the gospel doesn't end at chapter 23. Do you know, there's chapter 24 that follows on. And it's not just a new chapter. It's a new beginning. And it's not just a new beginning for the disciples or for those that we've mentioned here so far this morning. Actually, this is a new chapter for the whole of mankind. This is a new chapter in the whole of the world's history. And actually beyond into eternity. This is where it begins. Heard of a young ordinand who had his ordination service. His job was to read the scriptures, to do the reading for the day. And on that occasion, it happened to be Luke chapter 23. And the bishop was there, and everybody's watching on, all his family and so on. And at the end of the reading, quite nervously, he said, "Here endeth the gospel." And the bishop was heard to growl, "Heaven forbid, laddie, heaven forbid." You see, it's not the end of the gospel. Chapter 24 is the beginning of a new chapter in the gospel. You notice in verse 1, it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And the significance here, isn't it? Because the new act of recreation has followed the pattern of creation itself. Because God created the world in 6 days. He finished his work in 6 days. Then he rested on the Sabbath. And then life began, didn't it, for the world? Though Jesus has finished his work on the sixth day, and then the Sabbath follows, and then on the first day of the week, a new work begins. But we're still leaping ahead of ourselves a little bit. The women make their way to the tomb. What are they going to do? Celebrate the resurrection? Oh no. To prepare and anoint Jesus' body in his death. You see, they had no inkling, no expectation at all of any resurrection. Christ had died. And all they could offer now in their grief, all they could offer for the one that they followed and loved, is a spot of undertaking. That'd be worth just leaping ahead to verse 10, which gives us the names of the women there. You've got Mary Magdalene, who is mentioned in all four of the Gospels at this point, and by John as the first one to meet with Jesus in his resurrection. The only other time she was mentioned, in fact, is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. And there we're told that Jesus drove out 7 demons from her. Joanna is here. And if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3, you'll see that Joanna, probably the same woman, was the wife of Chusa, who was Herod's household ruler. And the others are mentioned there as well, some of them. Some of the names are slightly different. But we read there in chapter 8 that these women had been supporting Jesus from their own finances. That's how much they cared for him and loved him. Anyway, they arrive at the tomb and the stone is rolled away and there's no body. And they're just wondering about this when two men appear with shining clothes like lightning. In verse 23, from Ron's passage tonight, you'll see that they're angels. And the women bow down on their faces. But these men have this, isn't it one of the most famous lines in Scripture? The men said to them, verse 5, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." So what can we take from this? Firstly, the Lord is risen. Now look, it's okay to say, after I say that, it's okay to say, He is risen indeed, hallelujah, okay? So what do we take from this? Firstly, we take, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed, hallelujah. And just to add to that, to say that the resurrection is real and bodily. And we find that out from these first six verses. And I say this, and I know to us perhaps it's obvious, isn't it? But over the years, some well-meaning theologians and those who aren't Christians at all, not convinced that a dead man could come back to life, have offered the idea that Christ's resurrection takes place in our hearts. It's a spiritual resurrection, they say. Now, to say this, it seems to me, I understand what they're coming from, you know, because they want to try and persuade people out there who can't believe that a dead man came to life and so on. I understand all that. But to say this is to have to say that Luke's gospel and the other gospels is a pack of lies. And do you remember from 4 years ago, whenever it was, when we started this, in Luke chapter 1, when Luke is describing why he's written his gospel? Do you remember what he said to Theophilus? He said, he's questioned those who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seems good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. There's no need to be ashamed of the scripture and what it teaches. So let's assume this account is true then. The stone is rolled away. That's a physical event. That's not imagination, is it? When you've seen on the Friday the stone there, and you come back and the stone is rolled away. That's physical. We find out, don't we, a bit later, that the strips of linen are lying there by themselves. Now Jesus' body would have been wrapped tight by Joseph and by Nicodemus on that Friday. Now the body snatchers, if that's what it was, would hardly undress the body first, would they? The linen cloths are still there. There's an angelic announcement. And you might think, well, you know, you can imagine angels and voices and that kind of thing. But all the women together and at once? And you'd hardly fall and bow on your face in fear, would you? If it's just an imaginary thing that's going on in your head. This is real. This is bodily. And the last thing under this heading, this fact that the resurrection is real and bodily, I've only just noticed this after 37 years of reading the Bible and celebrating Easter. Because Luke says in verse 3, this is Luke's words, isn't it? His description. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The other gospel writers just have Jesus. Luke, this is unique to Luke. Of the Lord Jesus. You hear it again in his next book in Acts, and in chapter 2, and in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Having explained to the people, to the crowds, about Jesus' death and then his resurrection from death, Peter says, "Be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Paul says to the Philippians, "Jesus, who became obedient to death on a cross, therefore God exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and confess that he is Lord." You see, Jesus is Lord. It's the first Christian creed. It's the song that unites Christians throughout the world and across all time and throughout history. And it's founded on this proposition. Christ is risen. And it's real. And it's bodily. Second thing is that the resurrection only makes sense in the light of the crucifixion. And we pick this up here in verses 6 to 8. Because I'm guessing the women are still a touch bemused at this, these angels. So the angels offer some explanation, don't they? So they've said he is not here, he has risen. They say, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Remember how he told you? You'll find that in chapter 9, verse 22, while they're still in Galilee. But a couple of times at least since, Jesus has said to the people following him that he must be handed over, he must die, he must be raised again. And here they remind the women of these words. The Son of Man's, Jesus' favourite name for himself. Must. Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And you have to take my word for it. But the sentence structure is such that this word must applies to each of the three phases in the sentence. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. And he must be raised again on the third day. Why? Why must this happen? Well, because it's God's plan for the salvation of the world. Salvation? Freedom from sin and its number one consequence, death. You see, ever since Adam and Eve became the first humans to disobey God, all of us have been tarred with the brush of sin. We know that, don't we? We talk about this most weeks. How self-seeking we are, how self-serving we are, how self-promoting we are, and what we do is so self-gratifying. We're selfish. And that's the root of all the problems of the world. Man's inhumanity against man. My inhumanity against some of you sometimes and others elsewhere. Sin has an I as its middle letter, doesn't it? And the wages of sin, its just reward, is death. Sin and death. These are the things that cling onto us and suck us down, and there's nothing that we can do to escape. But you see, God had a plan to send his Son, the one who had never and could never sin, because he was the Son of God, to live among us and become one of us. Now, what if this sinless, spotless Son of God then offered his own life as a substitute for all mankind and take on himself all of our sin? For this to happen, he would have to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be delivered. And they would have to do their worst to him. They would have to betray him. They would have to falsely accuse him. They would have to mock him and whip him and reject him and crucify him. This must happen. To truly take the sin of the world upon his shoulders and experience the worst that it can do, this must happen. And how's he going to deal with death? Well, to be able to defeat death, surely you have to experience it. And trust me, if you're crucified, you don't survive. You die. Christ died. And if he'd stayed dead, then death would have won and sin would have triumphed. Hence this third must. On the third day, he must be raised again, and the power of sin will be broken forever, and death will be defeated forever. You see, Christ's resurrection means we can think again about death, because death is not the end, and therefore it need not be feared. Christ has blazed the trail that all in him can follow. You know, like in the Wild West when the pioneers went across those mountains and went through Indian country so that others could follow to the West Coast. Like James Dyson, who invented suction technology for vacuum cleaners, was the first to do it. And now everybody else can do it. Jesus has blazed the trail. He's pioneered the way that no one had gone before, that you and I can follow him. He is the resurrection and the life. And what did he say? All who believe in him will live even though they die. What else did he say? He has gone to prepare a place for us and will take us to be with him. You see how the resurrection makes sense together with the crucifixion? It's Good Friday and it's Easter Sunday together. What Christ achieved on the cross is confirmed by his resurrection. And you'll notice, and perhaps it'll be brought out tonight and next week as well, I'm not sure, but in each of these three episodes here in chapter 24, the resurrection is announced and then these words are added, reminded of how he must be crucified and the third day be raised again. So if you've seen it here in verses 5, 6 and 7, you'll see it again somewhere later on in chapter 24. How slow of heart, verse 25. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And also in next week's passage. This is what I told you while I was still with you, verse 44. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. And verse 46. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. Do you see? The resurrection is proclaimed. The crucifixion is there to explain it. Resurrection announced and suffering affirmed. And just the final thing very briefly to say from this passage today. That the resurrection is not easy to take on board straight away. We've already seen these women are pretty dumbfounded at first. They remembered his words, went back from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the others. To the apostles. And what did they do? Did they leap with joy and praise the Lord? No. Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And in the rest of this chapter, and in the other Gospels, you'll see the same story told. Sorrowing disciples, disbelief at the rumours of resurrection. Thomas is the classic one, isn't he? Even when all the others are saying, Jesus has been here in this room, he just can't believe it. It doesn't happen. And yet when Christ appeared to him, then he could make up his mind. See, we mustn't be too quick to condemn, must we? Because I guess we're the same. Dead men don't rise, usually. But perhaps a word of scripture, like these angels said to the women, just opens the crack of doubt. Perhaps a testimony of an eyewitness gives a shaft of hope. Perhaps seeing the empty tomb for yourself, as Peter does here, just begs the question, can it be true? Perhaps seeing Jesus for yourself will be fairly convincing, like Thomas, like the rest. And what did Jesus say to Thomas? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. And that's where you and I fit in. We have to take this on faith. There is some evidence, even for us, isn't there? The disciples willing to go to their deaths for this truth. There's a sense of Christ alive, isn't there, in our church, in our worship services, in our life as he answers our prayers, as we see him in the lives of others. You know, however it is for you, belief in the resurrection is a journey of faith that we all need to make. Paul said, Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And sin and death will no longer have mastery over you. And that means that whenever a preacher says to you, Christ is risen, your response will be, Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to praise and thank you that in your plan for the salvation of the world, Lord, packed into these 3 days or so, Lord, we've seen Christ die the most cruel of deaths, taking the blame for all our sin, taking the punishment that we deserve as he died. And yet, Lord, on this first day of the week, we can rejoice because Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Risen from the dead, breaking the power of death, removing its sting, breaking the power of sin in our lives, that it need no longer have mastery over us, and we can be forgiven. Lord, we praise you and we thank you today. Hallelujah. What a Saviour is our Jesus. Amen. We have a final song to sing then to close our service.